Thank you, Brother Darrell, and so thankful for the fact that Christ has made it possible for us to win the victory. We're glad you're here today. We have visitors among us. We thank you for coming. Encourage you to get your Bible and join in our study. I want to talk to us this morning about right ways to help the church grow. As you read the New Testament, you read of the church that was planned by God and built by Christ. And the fact that the Lord expects the church to be a growing church. Among the places one might read of church growth would be Ephesians chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Paul's Ephesian letter is the church growth chapter. And it points out right ways to help the church grow. That would imply that there would be wrong ways to help the church grow. There are some who, in their efforts to help the church grow, have turned aside from the New Testament pattern. There are those who have relaxed the standards of Christ's authority. They've compromised the truth. There are those who have turned to carnal appeals such as food, fun, and frolic. In this lesson, we're interested in right ways to help the church grow. In Ephesians 4, three times Paul uses expressions of church growth. For example, notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 15, he mentions, "May grow up into him in all things." And then in verse 16, he talks about maketh increase of the body. And you might also highlight that word edifying. And so the church is to grow up into him. The church is to increase. And the church is to be edified. That is, it is to be built up. And so the church is to be a growing church. In this particular chapter, I call to our attention some right ways whereby you and I can help the church grow. Let me suggest to you, first of all, that you and I can help the church grow through right living. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, as Paul begins his letter with these words, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." You might underscore the word walk. Several times within Paul's Ephesian letter, he talks about our walk, and that has to do with how we live. He says in this particular verse that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That is, we're to walk as Christ has taught us to walk. We're to live as Christ has taught us to live. In living right, not only do we live as Christ has taught us to live, but we do not live as other people live, and we do not live as we once lived. Jump down now to verse 17. He says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." How do they walk? "In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." And so living right involves living as Christ has taught us to live, not living like other people live, not living in lasciviousness, not living in uncleanness, not living in greediness. And living right also involves us not living as we formerly lived. Notice in verse 22, he says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, that is, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so when we live right, we live as Christ has taught us to live. We don't live like other people out here in the world live, and we don't live how we formerly lived. What does it mean to live right? I believe in the remainder of this chapter, he talks about right living. When he says in verse 25, "Wherefore putting away lying." When you live right, you're not going to lie. You're going to speak right. "Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." When you live right, you're going to be angry and sin not. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so when you live right, you're going to work right. You're not going to steal. He said in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so when you live right, how are you going to live? You're going to live as Christ has taught you to live, right? We're not going to live as we once lived. We're not going to live as other people live. When there are members of the church who are filled with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, when they speak evil, when there is malice in their hearts, there are those who are not helping the church grow. They're hindering the church in its growth. And so are we living right? Are we being kind one to another? Are we tender-hearted? Are we forgiving one another? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Church growth begins with the members of the church living right. You wonder why it is that some churches do not grow? Because their members are not living right. Let me suggest to you, as you make a list of right ways to help the church grow, that not only can we help the church grow through right living, but also by having the right attitudes. Attitude is important, and all of us have one, and it's ever showing. It's either good or it's bad. We can find a number of bad attitudes that have been displayed by people in the Scriptures, and yet there are a number of right attitudes, good attitudes, that would be worthy of our exemplifying. In Ephesians chapter 4, in this growth chapter, notice how Paul talks about right attitudes. Beginning in verse 2, as he talks about how we're to walk or how we're to live, he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I believe in those verses, he's speaking to our attitudes, and he mentions some great attitudes that you and I would do well to cultivate. We might mention those. First of all, he talks about lowliness and meekness. Wasn't that the attitude or the spirit of Christ? In the extending of the great invitation, he said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Read the accounts of our Lord's life from Matthew through John. And notice how Jesus expressed and manifested this attitude in his life. He was meek and he was lowly. When there are brethren who are not meek, and they are not lowly, they have improper attitudes. They do not help the church to grow. We are to esteem other better than self. And one of the problems that created strife within the church at Corinth is that there were those who were puffed up for one against another. That's contrary to lowliness and meekness. How lowly are you? How meek are you? But also, he talks about long-suffering. That's a great attitude, isn't it? Love is long-suffering. As Paul taught in the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, love suffereth long. We need to be a people of patience. The fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. You know, there are those who fly off a handle. They're not very patient. They're not very long-suffering. We need to be long-suffering. Also, he talks about forbearing one another. That's to have some patience, isn't it? That's the idea of putting up with, of having some tolerance. You know, there are some who are so dogmatic about their opinions that they bind their personal scruples to the disturbance and the disruption of the peace of the church. We need to have some forbearance, some give and take. You take the arch out in St. Louis. Did you know that has a little give and take? And that's the way that we need to be. We need to have some give and take about it. Sometimes we stand up so tall that we fall over backwards. I'm not talking about compromising the truth or overlooking sin, but yet we need to be forbearing one another. Have patience with me, and I'll try to have patience with you. But also, the Bible talks about love. Notice that last word in verse 2, love. Love's important, isn't it? We are taught, first of all, to love God, with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That's the great command. The second, like unto it, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The Bible speaks of the love that we're to have one for another. John talked extensively about that in the book of 1 John, he's often referred to as the apostle of love. Notice what he said in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that, John? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Did you know that you can be guilty of murder just by having the wrong attitude toward your brother? By not loving your brother, as the Bible teaches? And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. How do we perceive the love of God, John? Because he laid down his life for us. The point is, love is shown by action. It's more than just saying, I love you. It's doing. Notice he laid down his life for us. That shows the great love that was manifested. And we ought what, John? To lay down our lives for the brethren. If I'm willing to lay down my very life for you, there's not much I'm not willing to do for you, is there? Is that the kind of love that we have for one another? When there are brethren who love one another in that way, that's going to help the church grow. That's the attitude that stimulates church growth. But in verse 17, whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You wonder why some churches do not grow? It may be because there's a lack of love as taught by the apostle of love. And so love is one of the right attitudes that will help the church grow. And then in verse 3 of Ephesians 4, look at this attitude. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A great attitude is one that promotes unity. The problem at Corinth was disunity, division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul said that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. That shows the extent of unity. And when we have that kind of unity, we answer the Lord's Prayer. Remember his prayer in John 17? That ye all may be one. The psalmist sang about that back in Psalm 133 when he said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a good and pleasant thing to be associated with the Church of Christ at Terre Haute because of the unity that we have. But you know there are some churches where it's not good and it's not pleasant because there is no unity. There's division, there's fussing, and there's fighting, and who wants to be a part of that? And so there are some churches that do not grow because they've been poisoned by strife and division and contention. Remember one of the things that the Lord hates? He that soweth discord among brethren. If you're looking to sow some of that, you might like to go find another field, because this field is not open to seeds of discord. And in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul said, and we believe and would practice, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And so within Ephesians chapter 4, when you think about right attitudes that help the church grow, there are five, are there not, listed in these two verses: lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, love, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. How's your attitude? Would your attitudes help the church grow? Or may we have some attitudes that we need to change that are hindering the church from growing? But as you think about right ways to help the church grow, not only do we do that through right living and through right attitudes, we can help the church grow by standing together upon the right platform. Notice the platform upon which we are to stand. In verse 4, when the apostle introduces seven unifying facts, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the platform upon which we stand. We believe there is one body, and the identity of the one body is disclosed in the first chapter in this letter, when in verses 22 and 23, Paul mentioned the church, which is his body. If the church is his body and there is one body, there is but one church. And so our appeal is not join the church of your choice, as if one church is as good as another and it makes no difference as to which church you're a member of. No, we stand upon the platform, there is one body. And we believe in one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And the work of the Spirit was that of revelation. There is but one source of truth, there is but one body of divine revelation. We do not subscribe to different creeds or different sources of revelation. No, we appeal earnestly, contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And he talked about one hope of your calling. There is but one hope, one expectation. And that is the gospel hope, as Paul spoke of in Colossians, the first chapter. It's the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. It's the hope that anchors us. It's the hope by which we're saved. We stand upon the platform of one body, one Spirit, and one hope. And he mentions one Lord. That's Christ Jesus, the Lord of lords. He's not a Lord among lords. He is the Lord of lords. He has all power in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28 and in verse 18. We're to do all in His name or by His authority, Colossians 3 and verse 17. We stand upon that platform. But also he mentions one faith. Now it's common today for folks to ask, what faith are you? As if they're different faiths, and one faith is as good as another. Was one river as good as another? For Naaman, when the Lord said, dip in Jordan, he thought he knew a better river. He said, are not Abban and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better? But it wasn't until he went to the river that the man of God told him about that he was cleansed of his leprosy. Was one city as good as another when it came to where to worship? In ancient times, the Lord said, go to Jerusalem. But King Jeroboam came along and said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. And so he instituted calf worship in Dan and Bethel, and they went to another place to worship and worshiped another object. Did it make any difference? It does make a difference as to what we believe, as to our faith. There is one faith. There is one gospel. In fact, Paul warned the Galatians about another gospel. He said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he said that if there be anyone, even an angel of heaven, that would preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And so we stand upon this platform of one faith. And he mentions one baptism. Now there are many baptisms that are being promoted in the religious world and for different purposes. Even the Bible mentions six baptisms, but at the time that Paul wrote the Ephesians, there was one baptism. That's the baptism of the Great Commission, an immersion in water that puts you into Christ for the remission of sins. There are those who preach a baptism that doesn't save. There are those who talk about a baptism from the standpoint of having water sprinkled or poured upon you. And yet we read in the Scriptures where when folks were baptized, they came under the water, they went down into the water, and the baptism took place, and they came up out of the water. And we saw that just recently, didn't we? A week ago Wednesday, as Nicholas made the good confession and was baptized into Christ. And we're thankful for the commitment that he's made. And we take our stand upon this platform, one baptism. And the Bible also talks about one God. That's the God of the Bible. That's the God in heaven. That's the God who made all things. That's the God in whom we live and move and have our being. And he's not Allah. He's not Buddha. He's Jehovah. He's the great I Am. And we need to be impressed with this platform. When we help the church grow, we're going to stand upon this platform. We're not going to add to these. We're not going to subtract from them. We're not going to compromise any one of them. And there are those who tried to help the church grow by changing this platform, by compromising these truths. And they've not brought about true growth. Oh, their numbers may swell, but that's not true biblical growth. But let me suggest to you another right way to help the church grow from Ephesians chapter 4, and that is through right leadership. The Lord has provided the right leadership for His church with Christ as the head. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, the Bible talks about Christ and the gifts that He gave unto men at His ascension, how that He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then in verse 15, He talked about the head, even Christ. And so the church has the right leadership when it has Christ as the head. There are churches that are headed by others than Christ, churches that are headed by men or a group of men. There are even churches who have women in positions of leadership that are headed by a woman. But Christ is not a head. He is the only head. He is the head. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talked about the preeminence of Christ, how that in verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 19, he talks about his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him, that's Christ, at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. How many things are under Christ's authority? All things. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so the right leadership involves Christ as the head. Who is the head of this church? Christ is. He has all power in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28 and in verse 18. But also, when you think about the right leadership, according to verse 11, that also involves apostles and prophets. Now, their work belonged to the past. That is, they lived in the past. There are no apostles and prophets today. We have their work. It's the New Testament. We have the results of their work. But there are none who meet the qualifications of an apostle. You remember in Acts 1, when Matthias was chosen to take Judas' place, who by transgression fell. And one of the qualifications was, had to be an eyewitness of the Lord, resurrection. And there are none today who meet that qualification, thus no apostles. And there are none who can bring forth the signs of an apostle. But also, he mentions prophets. There were those who were inspired to teach, and they were not only tellers to the present, but foretellers of the future. And that gift, that ability has ceased. As Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And so there are no apostles and prophets today, but they were a part of the leadership in the first century, weren't they? And notice he mentions three gifts or offices or officers, functions or functionaries that are in existence or operation during our age and time. He mentions evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The church has the right leadership when it has Christ as its head, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and when there are those who are committed to doing the work of an evangelist. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. And that work in three words, as stated in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4, is preach the word. Tells what the work is, tells when the work is to be done, in season, out of season, tells how the work is to be done, when he said reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, and tells why the work is to be done. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, heap to themselves teachers who, having itching ears, turn away their ears from the truth unto fables. And so we need evangelists. And he mentions pastors. Pastors are those who feed and lead the church. They're referred to not only as pastors, but bishops and elders. God's plan calls for a plurality of such men in every church in every city. Acts 14:23, when they had ordained elders in every church. And in Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul left Titus in Crete that he might set in order the things that were wanting and ordain elders in every city. And men are to be appointed according to the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus 1. Paul said, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. You know, one way you can help the church grow is by desiring the office of a bishop, by committing yourself to developing those abilities and those qualities that would qualify you to be appointed to that office. But he said, even so must their wives, just as their characteristics and abilities to be possessed by the man himself, their qualifications of his wife in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Even so must their wives be. You can help the church grow by being what their wives must be. And he talked about the office of a deacon in that context. Deacons are those who serve. And he talked about teachers, Ephesians 4 and in verse 11. Teachers are those who teach others. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to do what? able to teach others also. Are you a teacher? I suggest in the language of Hebrews chapter 4, ye ought to be teachers. Here's a situation where brethren were spiritually immature. They had not grown. They had not developed as the Lord expected. And the Hebrew writer kindly reprimanded them. He said, ye ought to be teachers. There was a sense of responsibility. You know, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, the Lord said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. In Acts 8 and 4, they that were scared abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And when you think about the church at Antioch, there were teachers in the church. There were those who were able to be sent from Antioch to other places, men like Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, who went on evangelistic efforts. That was a result of the church having grown, becoming spiritually mature. You can help the church grow by becoming a teacher, by working toward becoming a pastor, by equipping yourself to do the work of an evangelist, by being built upon that foundation of the apostles and prophets, and recognizing Jesus Christ as the absolute authority, the head in all things. The church will grow through the right leadership. But as you think about right ways to help the church grow, let me suggest another one. And that is, we can help the church grow by doing the right work. Now, notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12, as he has talked about that right leadership, he now talks about the work. What is the work of the church? Three things: the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. There are those who tried to help the church grow by turning aside to other works. Entertainment and recreation. They've made social activities the work of the church. The Bible teaches that God's kingdom is not of this world. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, Paul said the kingdom is not meat and drink. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? If any man hunger, let him eat where? Let him eat at home. It's not the work of the church to plan and to provide for social activities such as eating and drinking. The work of the church is spiritual. The church is spiritual. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talked about a spiritual house. And it is as Christ has directed. He's the head, and in all things the church is to be subject. Notice he mentions the perfecting of the saints. That has to do with the work of edification. As the Word of God is taught, we are perfected, we are strengthened, we are edified. Paul commended the Ephesians to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. There are those who think that they have to have other things to be built up. We are built up, we are perfected, we are strengthened through the Word of God. He mentions the work of the ministry. There is the work of benevolence, the work of relief. We find that being done in the early chapters of Acts, chapter 2, 4 and 6. You remember in Acts 6, they had a daily ministration. There were those who were being neglected in that, and that ministry, that work of relief, was taken care of within the framework of the local church, as seven were appointed over that business. And he talks about in this context the edifying of the body of Christ. That's done through evangelism, isn't it? There's the work of evangelism. That's our primary work. In fact, Paul said, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, you might think of a floor that would be unstable, or you might have some floor joists that have sunk, and you may, or settled, and you may get under your house, and you may put some support under there. You may jack those up. You might get some jack posts and put those in place, and you're supporting that, you're upholding that. Well, the church, if you will, is the jack post of the truth. The church is the pillar. The church is the ground of the truth. We support the truth. We uphold the truth. That's our primary mission. That's what the church at Thessalonica did, in that they sounded out the word of the Lord. And the church at Philippi did that when they had fellowship with Paul as he preached in Thessalonica. He said, "You sent once and again unto my necessity." And so the right work involves this work of perfecting the saints, ministry, and edifying of the body of Christ. You can help the church grow through the right work. But let me suggest to you another way, right way of helping the church grow, and that is by having the right message. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 15, the right message. What is the right message? Speaking the truth. That's the right message. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If we have something other than the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we have the wrong message. It is the truth that saves. Notice, the right motive must couple the right message when he talked about speaking the truth in love. That begins with a love for God. It also includes a love of the truth and a love for the souls of men and women. Now, there are those who misunderstand what it means to speak the truth in love. They think that when you speak the truth in love, you're not bold against sin. That you would not talk about such things as worldliness or sin in the camp. There are those who think that all you do is you're positive in your message. You wouldn't say anything that would be negative, that would upset anybody. No. I believe that when Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Ye have taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ," that he was speaking the truth in love, don't you? You see, when you speak the truth in love, you speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You speak it because of your love for God and for His Word, the truth, and for the salvation of the souls of men and women. And this idea that when we're bold and that we would identify false teachers by name and we take a stand for truth and we speak that to try to save a person's soul, we point out the truth that's needed when it's needed. There are those who think that we're being unloving. We're not speaking the truth in love. And they have a distorted view, an improper concept of what it means to speak the truth in love. The church can be helped to grow by having the right message, truth, coupled with the right motive, and that is love. Let me suggest to you one other right way that we can help the church grow from Ephesians chapter 4. And that is, we can help the church grow by having the right participation. I suggest to you that the church is not a place for spectators. It's a place for participants. You know, there are spectator sports, right? You go to a stadium and you're a spectator. You're watching. You're not really participating. You're not involved in that. You're just watching. And the game is played out on the field. Those are the participants. Those are the individuals who are involved, who are active. And so you're familiar with spectators and participants. I suggest to you that we need the right participation. And the right participation is set forth in verse 16 of Ephesians 4 when he says, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Two key expressions there to underline, underscore. Every joint and every part. Let me ask you, are you a joint? If I'm a joint, then I need to be supplying. Are you a part? Are you? Do you consider yourself a part of the body? If I'm a part, I need to be working, right? That's the right participation. The right participation is when every joint supplies and every part works. Now, when every part is not working and every joint is not supplying, we don't have the right participation. What are some right ways to help the church grow? Through the right participation. Do you have the right participation? Do you have the right attitude toward participation? Or have we been viewing this more as that of a spectator, as one who kind of sits on the sideline and watches? And you know, one thing I found is that it's easy for those who sit on the sideline and watch the game to kind of criticize how it's played. They criticize. Well, they shouldn't have done that, and they should have done this. You know, it's one thing to sit and watch and observe and criticize. It's another thing to get in there and do it. And generally, those who are actively involved, those who are participating, aren't the complainers. They're not the critics. A good way to turn a critic is to get him involved. The one who's complaining probably isn't very involved. He's not participating. And a good way to determine how involved am I, what's my attitude toward that, am I a participant, is how I talk. Do I say we and us, or do I talk about they and them? That's what they did. That's a work that they decided to do. That's what they're doing. Or do I talk about we? That's what we're doing. That's us. We're involved in that. You see how there are those who are disassociated from that? They're not involved in that because they talk about them and they and their, not we and us and our. How do we talk about the church and the work of the church? Are we involved? Are we participants? We need to have the right participation. Does it make any difference if there are a few parts not working? How about with your body? Your physical body. Suppose there's a few parts that just decided, I'm not going to work today. My right arm, my left leg, my ears, they decide, John, we're not going to work today. It's going to hinder me, isn't it? Takes every part. Remember 1 Corinthians 12? Got the smelling and the feed. It takes every part, doesn't it? You just have one part. You take your leg, you take your foot, your heel. Kind of important, isn't it? That work. If your right arm is not working, what's your left arm have to do? It has to take over and not only do its work, but do the work of the other arm, doesn't it? Could you make application of that to the body of Christ, the church, when there are a few parts not working? When you're not working, somebody else has to pick up the slack, right? Somebody else has to do that. They have to do not only what they're doing, but what you ought to be doing. See that? And so the right way to help the church grow is by having the right participation. I believe the Lord expects us to be involved in His work. When He said, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Sometimes we have a lot of excuses for not involving ourselves in the work. If we involve ourselves in what we want to be involved in, we'll find a way to get involved in all kinds of things. And we'll sometimes find every excuse for not being involved in the work of the church. Sometimes there are places that try to saddle that on one person. There are those who may look to the preacher to do the work of an evangelist. They might look to him as they look to a deacon. There are some places they look to the preacher as if he's the elder. He's supposed to be the bishop. He's supposed to oversee the church. And they look to him as a janitor. They look to him as a maintenance man. They look to him to be a plumber, to be an electrician. They look to him to be a... You just multiply that. And then they get to looking and they think, man, the church isn't growing as it should be, as I think it ought to be. It must be the preacher. We're strange, aren't we? Aren't we strange? You think there are places like that? There are places like that. I suggest to you that we need to have the right participation. And that participation involves every joint supplying and every part working. Are you a supplying joint? Are you a working part? How's our message? Are we speaking the truth? Has the truth been spoken here today? If it's not been spoken, you come talk to me about it. I hope that you'd have enough care for me to say, John, I don't believe you spoke the truth. You missed this point. And I hope if I know my own heart, that I'll have the courage and the humility to admit I made a mistake. I've sinned. You're right. I missed that. I appreciate your help. I want to teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The Word of the Lord is truth. And I try to do that in love. Love for God. That's my commitment. My commitment's to God and to His Word. And I'm concerned about your soul. The right work. It's not food, fun, and frolic. Oh, those things are enjoyable. But there's something a lot more valuable and important than that. And that's the work that Paul outlined in Ephesians chapter 4. We need the right leadership, and I believe we have the right leadership, and we subscribe to head, and that's Christ. And we have folks who are teachers, who are interested in doing the work of an evangelist, and who are dedicating themselves to that work of a pastor. The right platform. Are you standing upon that platform? Are you promoting, are you appealing to those seven wands? Or would you try to change any one of those? You think we need more than one body? More than one Lord? How's our attitudes? Do we have the right attitudes? How are you living? You know, sometimes the church doesn't grow because we've got members who aren't living right. And that needs to be addressed. That ought not be swept under the rug. That needs to be addressed. It was addressed in Bible days. In 1 Corinthians 5, remember, there were those who weren't living right. And it was addressed by Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so let's all work together to help the church grow. There have been a lot of church growth lectures and seminars and programs and formulas. But I suggest to you that you'll not improve on what the Holy Spirit revealed through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. That's the growth chapter. Those are right ways to help the church grow. I appreciate the good way that you've listened. And may we make application of these truths to help the church of our Lord to grow as God would have it to do. Maybe you find that you need to make some change. Maybe you've not been living right. Maybe there's some things that you've been doing or not doing that instead of helping the church grow has been a hindrance to it. Would you identify that? Would you make correction of that? One way you can help the church grow is if you're not a Christian, you're not a part of the body, by becoming a member today. The same way that folks did in Bible days, by being baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12 and in verse 13. Maybe you've become a part of the body, but you've not been working. You've not been supplying. Your attitude's not been what it should be. You've not been living as the Bible teaches. Would you straighten that up? Would you correct that? Repent of that? Ask for God's forgiveness, and we'll be happy to pray with you. While together we stand and sing, we invite you.